Well, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of Righteousness. It's an honor to be with you this Sabbath day, to preach to you and to administer the Lord's Supper to all those of you who have covenanted yourself by faith to the crucified and risen Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, the only head and king of his church. I do hope that you who are planning to commune this week, those of you who knew about it in advance, that you were able to set aside some personal time to examine your own heart in preparation for this close communing that there shall be around this holy table of our Lord between your heart and the Lord himself as he offers to us, to partake of him and his delightful gospel graces sacramentally through a living faith in him. And so may those of you ready to commune with us this morning in this special way, my prayer for you is that you would truly drink deep of God's goodness, the goodness of God's grace toward you. You who have personally partaken of Christ's true food and drink, being united to his very body and blood by the spiritual bond of faith. Though our sins be vilely great and are to be seriously mourned over, which is what we're going to be looking at a little bit this morning in the sermon, yet let them, our sins, not keep us from Christ, but rather let them take us to him, as he is the one who the Father has made for us to be a propitiation for our sins. And it is in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, friends, where this gracious truth of the gospel is evidently set forth to you beautifully, to your outward and inward senses, namely that Christ, claiming us by his very body given and very blood shed upon the cross, he has fully pardoned us of all our sin and made us acceptable to his Father in and by his achieved righteousness as our substitute. This then, truly, we must see, is a feast of all feasts, made by the Lord of heaven to be unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. And so there is yet still room for you, sinner, at this holy feast for your soul. But you must, my friends, come on Christ's terms, mourning over your sin and mantled up completely in his saving body and blood. Have you not a longing to take your seat and feast until satisfied by the all-lovely Jesus and his everlasting benefits in the covenant of grace? Then you must cry out to God for him to make known to you the glory of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to truly see him today for as he is, and to have your will, your affections be touched and inflamed that you would keep yourself from him no longer, for a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. John 3, verse 27. I can stand here and plead with you all day to close with Jesus Christ in salvation, you who have never done so. But it is his sovereign, it is his irresistible grace that will be what draws you into his everlasting arms. That's what I have to say to you up front, so before the Lord's Supper will be partaken of before your eyes. Oh, that the God of all grace would draw your heart to take hold of the bruised and bloodied dying Savior of sinners. Whoever you may be, a present communer or you who have never felt this inexpressible joy of communion with the risen and reigning Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Well, seeing how great our need is to be drawn to Christ, something that only a faith from above can take you into, let us now turn unto the Lord in prayer, fervently asking for the grace of his Spirit to incline our hearts to take Christ as he is offered to every sinner here today, from out of the written, preached, and even the sacramental word of the living God. So pray with me now, would you? Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would draw us, our affections, our wills, our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see him as he is in all his splendor, all of his radiance and glory, that we would see our sin for the ugliness that it is, Lord, that our sins, feeling the weight of them, that they would drive us to him, that we might be unburdened from them, that we might be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask, as many have asked, that we even read of in the scriptures, sir, we would wish to see Jesus. And so, Lord, that is our desire, even as we look into your word and as this table is spread before us today, Lord, that you would be pleased to lovingly draw those who do not know you to see the Lord Jesus Christ with eyes of faith, the Lord, and that you would cause your people to exercise that faith that is required for a delightful communion with you and your graces in the Lord's Supper. And so prepare us, Lord God. Help me as I preach, Lord. May we be affected inwardly, that we would be changed by your word, by the application of it to our hearts. And this only you can do. So send it from heaven by the power of your Spirit, we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I'd invite you all to take up your own copy of God's Word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the Gospel according to Matthew. The sermon text, again, that we will be considering together this morning is Matthew chapter 5, in the fourth verse. In preparation of beholding the signs and seals of the covenant of grace and the administration of the Lord's Supper, we will be using this text to intensify our longings for a sweet intaking of enlivening grace by seeing how a true mourning over our sin, in ourselves particularly, leads us into the ever-flowing streams of gospel comfort. If you were here with us last Lord's Day morning and evening, you'll recall that we have made it through the first two points in our outline where we thoroughly contrasted and anti-spiritual false kind of mourning with that spiritual and true type of mourning that is granted by faith and leads us into divine comfort that Christ promises to us in this text. But today, and this actually works perfectly with the spreading of the Lord's table that is before you, we are particularly interested in what it means to truly mourn over our sins in such a way that earnestly inclines or fixes our souls to reach out and to latch onto the sanctifying grace of the Lord Jesus Christ feelingly with a sweet spiritual savor. And so to do this, we'll be addressing this question this morning, pondering over this together. When we mourn over our sin, what is it particularly about sin that we are to be movingly grieved over? I think most of us here clearly understand the command to mourn over our sin, and to some degree even the benefits of engaging in this godly discipline of grace, seeing it is the sovereignly paved road that shoots you out into great soul consoling comforts. But it is by expressly knowing what is to be mourned over that is inherent in sin itself that will be the prime to our hearts to allow them to all the more delightfully partake of Christ and the effectual grace of his soul-redeeming and sin-curing gospel. Hence, after our reading of the text, we shall enter upon the third and final points of our outline. Meditating first upon the things to be mourned over, and that in relation to the residual effects of sin in this life. And then I shall conclude with a host, a collection of truths that ought to incite the soul, your soul, my soul, into mourning. As we are all in need of scriptural encouragement to be more vigorous in exercising this Christian discipline, which is so vital to our progressive holiness, personal holiness. So in seeking to apply this text in those specific ways, for a more profitable and more enjoyable encountering of the living Christ by faith today in our hearts through the preached and sacramental word proclaimed to you, let us first, beloved, read our text, and then we shall jump straight into contemplating together. These are going to be the applications that we're looking at from this text. What are the things about sin itself, our sins against the holy thrice living God, that should be seriously and acutely mourned over, which we'll find shall only heighten our love, our yearning, to be washed afresh by the bountiful grace that flows out of Christ's cross for you, O repentant soul. And so if you haven't turned there already, friends, you can find the words of our text, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, on page 852, page 852. But for the sake of context, I'll read the entirety of the sermon, or not the Sermon on the Mount, that would be too long, the Beatitudes, especially that you and I, who are communing today with the risen Christ as a guest of his feasting table, we would inwardly, by faith, clothe ourselves with these lovely virtues of the kingdom of grace in our spiritual dying. So congregation, clear your mind of all distractions, give your full and undivided attention now to the reading of God's heart-transforming and sovereignly breathed out word of life from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. And so ends the public reading of God's most holy, pure, and unbreakable word, and may he be so pleased to inscribe these words on each of our minds and give divine light and power to apply them for Christ's sake. My first goal as we make application of these words of our Lord and Savior, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. My goal is to move us, being empowered by the Spirit, to be inwardly and deeply affected by our sin, my friends, in pondering what particularly about them ought to be mourned over, that we might see our sin today, first and foremost, how horrendously evil it is when you look at what it really is. Therefore, to show you this, I shall set before you several ugly facets of our personal sins that ought to be violently mourned over spiritually, that is, with that godly kind of sorrowing from the heart that we've been strenuously studying for some time now. I cannot give you all the facets today, but here are just some of them, things that all need to be zealously mourned over in the supernatural power that is available and provided by the Spirit of God. My friends, first, would you consider with me, we must mourn over sin's corrupting nature. We must mourn over sin's corrupting nature. Sin corrupted us before we could even corrupt ourselves in it, in its polluting stink. For we were all born in sin, and with sin's corrupting nature through Adam. The very moment, friend, of our being conceived in the womb of our parents, Adam's original sin clung to us. And that is the singular root cause for all the sins that we have and ever shall lamentably commit for the rest of our life. That, beloved, this life that is, that, beloved, is what actively, original sin, actively bends our nature and wills in rebellion against the living God. It is out of our hearts, brothers and sisters, a heart that has been plagued by original sin. This is what inclines us. This is what causes us to engage in all that is contrary to God and His holy law, which is that perfect reflection of His holy and spotless character. Indeed, our Lord tells us plainly, Matthew 15, verse 19 and 20, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man." Hence, it is not only our actual sins committed, friends, that need to be mourned over. In a humbled and hearty repentance toward God, the God whom we have clearly offended, but we are also to bemoan and to groan in true godly sorrow over our corrupted nature that can be traced back to original sin within us. That which always clings to our flesh as long as we live in this fallen world. And it, you must know, is always seeking to war against the spirit that dwells within you, O Christian. And we know this from Galatians 5, verse 17. "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another." We have something within us that is contrary to God, so that you do not do the things that you wish to do. Hence, original sin within us, as it is properly sin, which equally makes us hell deserving, eternal death worthy, seeing that it is contrary to God's holiness. Original sin with our actual sins needs to be mourned over. While Jesus Christ offered in the gospel and given for all those who have trusted upon Him for their justification, while He has of His free grace saved us completely from the condemnation of original sin, yet what He has not freed His believing people from is the inward effects of it in our members. Yet, He hasn't done it yet. For this is why we have need to be sanctified further and to be glorified in the future, which are all gracious privileges that Christ has purchased for us. Therefore, this means that though we as believers have been justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3, verse 24, our inward corruption in the flesh from original sin still lingers and shall stick around with us until our death, which is when we will be made perfectly holy by a mighty act of Christ's resurrecting power, where we shall, as a result, be free, entirely freed from all sin. Yes, actual and original. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying to you. Yes, Christ has washed his redeemed ones perfectly and entirely clean from the damning guilt and consequences, eternal consequences of original sin by the atoning sacrifice of himself upon Calvary. In him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. And having forever taken away, Christ has done for us, he has taken away the condemnation that is due for our sins, Romans 8, verse 1, if we be in Christ. But Christ has not removed that corruption of sin that lies within us. He does, however, give to us his resurrected power to be able to, by his Spirit, subdue that corrupt nature, to restrain it and mortify the lusts and the actions that proceed out of our inward corruptions, so that they will not and that they cannot ever have the former enslaving dominion that they once had over us when we were dead, completely dead in trespasses and in sins. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. And hallelujah for that. But his saints still have remaining in them. We do even today. And this is why, one of the reasons why we need to come to the Lord's Supper. We have that that contagion of corruption that is the result of original sin. For that is the poisoning well within that we cannot shake off, will not shake off, until Christ cleanses it from us fully and decisively at the time of our death. And that is why, for the one that is savingly united to Jesus Christ, death is gain. It is to be longed for, as Paul even said, for to go and to be with Christ, that is better. Death is gain. For in it Christ clothes us inwardly, not just outwardly and legally, with his perfect holiness, which will kill off instantly all of our corruptions, every speck of it that was with us all the days of our life. And so until that day comes, my friends, we have a soul-polluting infection that is deep down in our flesh and that needs to be daily repented of before our God, in whom is no darkness at all, all light, 1 John 1:5. And it is an unseeable, dangerous virus within that shall never relent of its daily afflicting and infiltrating our every member so as to turn it away from God. Is there not in this alone reason to mourn vehemently over it? As we are daily corrupted by it, it gives us no rest. And we so often give way to its evil impulses. How we have often been content to abide under its power for a season even. Or not hating it as we ought to. Tolerating it. Or in boasting in our goodness, which is really so covered, which is so littered in corruption that we should really be ashamed to ever claim before God a gram of goodness that stems out of ourselves. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. All of us here need to seek to gain a more accurate picture of how corrupted we truly are. How our hearts are far more poisonous than the poisonous venom in the king cobra. It is an internal sting that must send us to gospel weeping over. Thomas Watson helpfully wrote this to propel us to be a fountain of tears as we bring to mind our in-house corrupter within us, original sin. He wrote this, "A godly man weeps for clinging corruption." If he could get rid of sin, there would be some comfort. But he cannot shake off this viper. Sin cleaves to him like leprosy. Though a child of God forsakes his sin, yet sin will not forsake him. Daniel 7:12, concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season. So he applies it, though the dominion of sin in the believer is taken away, yet its life is prolonged for a season. And while sin lives, it molests. The Persians were daily enemies to the Romans and would always be invading their frontiers. So sin wars against the soul, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. And there is no cessation of war until death. Will not this cause tears? End quote. When is the last time you have lamentably complained to God, and I mean righteously complained, in repentance of the appalling nature of your inward corruptions that can all be traced back to original sin? On the basis of just our original sin alone, I would remind you, we are in desperate need of the gracious cleansing power of Jesus Christ to wash us, to wash over us. Not even mentioning the incalculable number of sins we have added to our original sin that has only worsened our already damning corruption that we come into this world with. Sin's corrupting pollution via original sin is part of the body of this death that justified Paul through the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. It's what he lamented about himself, and yet passionately desired at the same time to be delivered from it, which in faith he looked forward to finding relief only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior. Want to hear what true gospel mourning sounds like, friends? The Apostle Paul exemplified it in verses 24 of 25 of Romans 7. Of all that, oh, that all we would join our voices in with him. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, or this body of death? Either way, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Meaning that he's the one who can take it away. Mourning your inward wretchedness will only but hasten your soul then to bathe itself in Christ for the cleansing forgiveness that it needs. And he is that ever faithful one and just one to be able to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which original sin is definitely an unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. Oh, then will you mourn today over sin's corrupting nature within you? For it shall prove to amplify your need to take all your rotten inward pollutions to the Lord Jesus, who alone can cleanse you completely and entirely from the agonizing weight of the guilt of them. And Christ is also assuring you in the sacrament of his body and blood, O child of God, that one day soon he will remove that tormenting plague of original sin from you, which shall never again hurt you or any of his chosen ones for all eternity. But not only should we mourn the corrupting nature that lies in inherited sin from our being in Adam, but another thing to be mourned over is this, and I need to be a little bit more brief on these or I'll never get through this. Mourn over the hostility that our sin exhibits toward God. Mourn over the hostility that our sins exhibit toward God. When we sin, and I know you know this, I hope, but we are directly attacking and maligning God when we sin. And what should make our hearts sink as believers is that we are willingly betraying the one who is our greatest friend, backstabbing him, siding with the devil, putting on his repulsive image, rather than showing forth the renewed image that we have received of God in Christ through the gospel. God hates it when we manifest the heart of the devil, when we should be manifesting his heart. The actions of the affections of the new heart which he has given to us freely. We are a people who he has befriended with his redeeming grace. And this is how we repay him? By rising up against him as an enemy? Oh, how he hates this. It makes him complain. Micah 2:8, even of late, my people is risen up as an enemy. The wounds of a friend hurt the most, don't they? And yet when we sin against God as his friends, we have been made so by the reconciling gospel, we wound him just so. We betray him. How that should pierce our heart, that we would betray our divine friend by spiting him by doing what he hates and having no regard for what his son came into this world to do, that is to free us from our sin, not give us license to pursue our sin more rigorously. Let us then move on to another thing to be mourned over. We must mourn over the unthankfulness that is exhibited in our sin. The unthankfulness that is exhibited in our sin. Another thing that makes sin so revolting, so repugnant, especially our sins as believers. Let's talk about us in the church, those who profess the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes it so repugnant is how viciously we slight and spurn the grace of Christ. In sinning against the gospel, this is how we show our greatest ingratitude toward God, the God who has brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, because we sin so cheaply. We sin so easily. And without so much as a single thought at what it cost the Father to redeem you from sin. The giving up of his only begotten son to make you his own. But we cast that utterly out of our minds. And we rush headlong into sin. Effectively turning into an antinomian when we sin against grace. Saying, oh, it's okay that I sin because I know that God's grace in Christ is so abundant that it shall be able to cover up this sin which I am about to do. That is to sin against the gospel, which makes us even more devilish than the devil himself. For even he has never sinned so maliciously against God. Think about it. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's because the devil has never been offered the redeeming grace of the gospel like we have been offered. He has no grace to sin against, but we do. And shall that not cause you and me to weep today when we have trampled upon so great of grace that we have received in the Lord Jesus? Anselm, the ancient theologian of the church, put it like this to show just how our sins against gospel grace are to be viewed as even more heinous in some sense when we compare them to Satan's sin. He said this, the devil sinned, though constituted in innocency. I indeed sinned when restored. He continued in wickedness by reprobation of God. I indeed when I was recalled by God. He was hardened by punishment. I was hardened indeed by divine gentleness. And thus both of us went against God, the one by not seeking to know himself, I indeed against the one who died for me. Behold, the devil's dreadful likeness, but in many things I see myself as even more dreadful than he. End quote. oh, what great callousness to what we show, to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, when we are willing to sin so hastily, so lightly, so frivolously, when we have been the recipients of such glorious grace that we do not deserve. What a mockery in our sin we make to the cross of Christ himself, of the eternal love of the Father that he has shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's work of regeneration, and even of all the precious privileges that we enjoy in the gospel. Yet let us consider another reason to mourn, and it's this: we should mourn for the sheer incalculable number of our sins that we have committed against the Lord. Now, they're not incalculable to the Lord, but to us they are, and it overwhelms us. Remember David in Psalm 40, verse 12, he says, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine enemies have taken hold of me, so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me." This is surely mournworthy, is it not? We can't even put our finger upon the magnitude of our blood guiltiness before God, who is purely and infinitely holy. His errors, Psalm 19, verse 12, "Who can know?" David says. "But though they be more numerous than all the hairs of our head, yet every single one and last one of them can be pardoned by the blood of Jesus all the same, whether they are one or 10,000 times 10,000. For in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, the scriptures say, we have cleansing from all sin." Our unquantifiable sins in our own eyes, which are only quantifiable to the all-knowing and all-seeing God, God can all fit under that beautiful word, all. We have a cleansing from all our sin. Let me now just touch upon some other things that ought to be mourned over, as we see from Scripture. Prevailing sins, sins that have prevailed upon us, even more so than other sins. "Iniquities prevail against me." But yet, what does that do? It pushes him to the Lord. "As for our transgressions, I know that you shall purge them away." David says, Psalm 65, verse 3. Here's another thing to mourn over. The sin in us, friends, is the same that others shall be damned for. All those who have not been treated by Christ, the master physician. Or let me say it this way. Many have committed the same exact sins that you have, and I have. And right now, having rejected the free offer of the gospel in Christ, they are in hell, never to escape. So that very sin in us should be mourned over. Should it not? We should also mourn over a lack of holiness in us. When we look at where we are in sanctification, we should lack our desire, our progress that where we are at in holiness. We should be grateful for the progress that we have made, but there is so much lacking in us. We should also mourn when we let our love for Christ drop so low, when we lose him as our first love, when we deny him to others, when we deny him by our actions. Even Peter denied Jesus three times, and Jesus looked upon him, and that sent him weeping bitterly when Peter would not even acknowledge that he even knew the Lord Jesus. We should mourn over the evilness of sin. Romans chapter 7 speaks of sin as being exceedingly evil. Exceedingly evil. We should mourn even over how little we have mourned over our sin. It's like we need to repent of our repentance. And so we should mourn over the fact that we have mourned so little of our sins in this life. And then we should also mourn not just of original sin, not just of our sins, of our doings, but also even our thoughts, even sinful words that have proceeded out of our mouths. And there's many others that we could make mention of, but would you mourn over these things as you would come to the Lord Jesus to find cleansing in him? Let's now look at the last point as we seek to wrap up this study of verse 4 of Matthew chapter 5. These are some truths to incite your soul into spiritual mourning. And these, just full disclosure, I'm drawing from Thomas Watson. He put together 11, and I'm just going to give you 10 of them. And so consider these. And may we all consider these even today. First, the tears that we shed in mourning, either dropping from the eye or just from the heart, those tears are never wasted. Watson said, tears for sin are blessed tears. Look at the text. That's what we see. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Second, being able to mourn over sin truly before God is an indispensable evidence of your being born from above. It's one of the things that the new birth brings about in our lives. We see Zechariah, that we have been visited by divine grace. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Third, this should incite us to mourn. How precious God esteems, views our tears. Mary's weeping at the Savior's feet in Luke chapter 7. The Lord Jesus pardoned her, said, your sins are forgiven. And she left that place with joy. Her tears of mourning were turned to tears of joy. Tears are a loud, compelling voice to God that move him, as it were, to be merciful. We see this Psalm 6, verse 8, that the Lord regards even our tears. We know that he bottles them up, Psalm 56. Also, there is a sweetness in tears. Fourthly, and that's seen in there being the trailblazer to take you up into the mountaintop of joy. A Christian, Watson says, thinks himself sometimes in the suburbs of heaven when he can weep. Some of the most fondest memories and sermons and times in the public worship of God or at presbytery, whatever it is, have been when I have been sobbing before the Lord. Those are some of the sweetest things. I know for certain in my heart that the Lord is manifesting his grace in my heart. Fifth, mourning for sin is not just good for our own good, it's also good for others around him. Mourning has been proved effectually to stay back the hand of divine judgment upon a nation. Think of Nineveh. The whole nation spared, went into mourning. And the Lord spared that nation from being wiped out. Six, holy mourning now, and I'd highlight that word now, is a preventive caring for our soul in the future. Again, listen to what Watson says. He says it better than I can. Now tears will do us good. Now it is seasonable, the seasonable time for weeping. It is like a shower in the spring. If we do not weep now, it will be too late. Could we hear the language of the damned, you would hear that they are cursing themselves that they did not weep so soon or soon enough. Oh, is it not better to have our hell here than afterward? Is it not better to shed repenting tears than despairing tears? He that weeps here is a blessed mourner, He that weeps in hell is a cursed mourner. 7. We must go weeping to the heavenly Jerusalem. If you've read the Pilgrim's Progress, many times there's weeping from pilgrim or for faithful or hopeful. And so tears are the road that leads us there. It's a road that is tear-filled and it is tear-shaped, as it were. 8. Mourning over our sins makes us aware of our greatest need and makes us aware of our debts that we owe unto God. Even in the morning when we can't think of any actual sins that we have committed, we could still mourn our original sin. We still have debts that we owe to God. 9. The tears of Christ redeemed are finite. They shall only be shed in this lifetime. Praise God. In this world which is passing, our tears shall pass away when this world pass, or when we pass away from this world. Revelation 7, verse 17, a very sweet verse. God will wipe away all tears, and those are the tears of his redeemed ones. And then lastly, Watson says, comically really, the best things come to us by water in Scripture. He says, Leah was tender-eyed. She had a watery eye and was fruitful. The tender-eyed Christian usually brings forth more of the fruits of the Spirit. A weeping eye is the water pot to water our graces, end quote. And so these are things that we should consider together, especially those who are communing with the Lord in this special way by faith. And so mourn, even as the plates are being passed, as you are looking upon the bread and the cup of the Lord, to mourn over these things that sin has caused and has brought about in us. And so let us do so together, and I can assure you, on the basis of the Word of God, that you shall find the comfort of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it shall be sweet to you. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us the beauty of this discipline of mourning, which you call all those who would follow you, those who are citizens of your heavenly kingdom, to engage in this life. Lord, we pray that as we think upon our sin, that we would mourn over it. Truly, all of these ugly facets of it, the corrupting pollution within us that remains indwelling sin, the unthankfulness that we have shown to you in spurning your grace, the unkindness that we have done to you in doing those things which you hate. Lord, there are so many things to mourn over, but Lord, in our mourning, may we not mourn comfortlessly without hope, but Lord, may our mourning send us freshly to be washed clean, to fall into the sweet embraces of divine and sovereign grace given to us, provided for us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we move to this time where we will be communing with you, may we do so mourning our sin, but, Lord, finding great joy in the grace that you give to us great sinners. We ask that you would do these things for your glory and for our good, our enjoyment of you. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake.